of those days. Makes you sure appreciate Josh and all that he does, right? And everybody who steps to fill in. But I tell you what, by the time I'm done, you're really going to appreciate Josh, I'm sure. Happy Father's Day. I was flattered when Josh asked me to speak on Father's Day, because obviously he felt I had a lot to offer because of my wealth of experience and knowledge as being a father. No, we will not be examining me as a father today. In fact, we won't be talking about any earthly fathers today. Rather, we'll be looking towards our Father who is in heaven as we celebrate Father's Day. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. And as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and just ask you to consider the father figures in your life. What things do you respect about them? What things have they impacted you with? What things have they provided for you as you've grown up? You know, I'm sure we all have different thoughts and feelings when it comes to our Father, but we have a Father in heaven who is a good Father, a Father in heaven who provides for us. And that's what we'll be talking about today. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 begins, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" We've talked in some length previously when I've had the opportunity to fill the pulpit about sheep. And I've grown up working with sheep for about 20 years now, either raising them myself or working for people that own sheep. And I've always thought that that was such an excellent descriptor of the Christian life, right? Or who the Christian is. We have a good shepherd. Sheep are dumb. Sheep stink, you know? And they're kind of fun, too, sometimes. But most of the time, they're not, in my experience. But that is such an eloquent picture of the Christian life, right? Sheep who need a shepherd to guide them and keep them safe and provide for them. But once I stopped raising sheep, and in last year became a father, there's another imagery in Scripture that also seems to really jump out at me, and that is the picture of us as children of God being adopted by him and having a heavenly Father. I didn't really understood the gravity of that until I became a father, and I'm obviously still learning much about being a father, and we're very early on to that stage. So that's what we're going to be discussing today. And as we jump in, we need to start with some context, though, right? We can't just open up to a random passage of Scripture and go wherever we want with it. We have to understand how it fits into the whole of Scripture. So let's begin by looking at Matthew 7. It sits within the context of Christ's amazing Sermon on the Mount. If you flip back just a few pages in your Bible, you'll see that Christ has crowds following him, his popularity is growing, and he takes them all up onto the mount to preach to them. And while there are large crowds around him, he draws his disciples in. His disciples come to him, and that's who the sermon is addressed to. It's not addressed to the crowds at large primarily. It is towards his disciples, to those who love and follow Jesus. It then serves, the whole Sermon on the Mount, as a guide to Christian living. It is what God desires of his citizens in his kingdom. If we zoom in a little bit closer to the immediate context around Matthew 7, 7 through 11, we see that in the beginning of chapter 7, we learn that Jesus had just been speaking on the log and the speck. If you want to help your brother out, you got to make sure there's not a log in your eye. And he follows that up with a little verse on casting pearls before swine. In the first few verses of this chapter, Jesus gives us the tall order to A, address our own sin, and B, help your brother with his sin after you've taken care of your own. It's easy to kind of nod along due to the familiarity of this passage, but have you ever done this? Have you gone to a brother and helped them address their sin? It is hard. It is awkward. It can cause friction. It can be a very delicate situation, a situation that requires a great deal of wisdom. Verse 6 continues and requires immense discernment from us to know whether you're dealing with a hog or a dog. And after two very difficult and challenging orders from our king, one can be left feeling overwhelmed. And at this moment, Jesus offers encouragement in the midst of his mandates. He says, this is verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks will be opened. And here in the middle of the commands, Jesus offers an encouragement, and that is to pray. When you need wisdom with dealing with a brother, when you need wisdom on pulling your sin out from your own eye, when you need dealing with do we cast the pearls before the hogs and the dogs, you need wisdom in that. And that's what he encourages us to do, is to pray. And so, since that is a big focus on this passage, I want to take just a second before we get to God as our Father and focus in on prayer. Discuss it a little bit, because I think it can be encouragement to all of us to examine our prayer lives and to grow in that. There seems to be a common struggle surrounding prayer in the Christian life. And I think that stems from us thinking too much about it, right? We all have a pretty good grasp that God is sovereign. God is in complete control, which then starts to conflict with prayer. Well, why should I ask? If he knows what I need beforehand, why do I ask? Or I'm not going to change God's mind. It becomes a point of friction for us. The challenge comes when you read verses like Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So why pray? Can I change God's mind? No, I can't. The answer lies in perspective, because prayer is for us. It's not for God. Rick Holland spoke at the conference we took the youth group kids to, and he was speaking to God's sovereignty, and he had this great illustration I wanted to share with you guys. He had an opportunity to go for a moose hunt up in Alaska, the type where they fly you in and drop you off in the bush, and they come say, get down the river, and we'll pick you up in 2 weeks, and, you know, just every man's dream, right? Every outdoorsman's dream. And he was there with a group of friends, and they had kind of beforehand mapped out their hunt, where they wanted to go, and there's a certain area that they thought would have been particularly well, and so they were dropped off, and over the course of a few days, they worked their way through the Alaskan bush over to where they want to end up. And close to their destination, the area that they had wanted to hunt, they came across a river crossed their path. And on the topographical map, he said, it just looked like a little stream, you know, it didn't look like that much, but everything in Alaska is bigger, right? So he gets there, and it's a river that they can't cross. And they're working up and down this river, looking for it, and it's just this giant cascading rush of water going down the mountain valley, and they walk a few miles upstream, can't find anything, walk a few miles downstream, can't find anything, and at this point, their group begins to get a little bit frustrated. You know, they have this obstacle that they want to cross, and they can't get across it, and they stop for lunch, and Rick Holland describes sitting there on his stump or wherever he's sitting on, and just stopping for a second, and looking at what was around him. And if it wasn't the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen, the massive peaks surrounding them in Alaska, you know, not a soul in sight for hundreds of miles, the river rushing down this mountain valley, and just the colors and everything he describes, it was an immensely beautiful sight. And he likened that to God's sovereignty. It's not something we can fully understand. It's not a river we're meant to cross. It's something we're supposed to stop and appreciate and look on and appreciate its beauty. And prayer and God's sovereignty can be like that for sure. Something that we should appreciate, we're not necessarily not meant to fully understand it. So I want to give us, though, 4 points on why we should pray. Because, one, we're encouraged to here in this passage, and we're commanded to elsewhere in Scripture, and that's our first point. Is one, why pray? It's commanded. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18 says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you have no other motivation or no other reason to pray beyond this, it is enough. You are obedient when you pray. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't understand how it works, you are being obedient, and that is enough. Number two, why pray? It builds relationships with God. It builds our relationship with God. Being a father for about a year now, we have had plenty of opportunity to sit in here on a Sunday morning and to be singing a song or listening to Josh, and you hear a little something in the back there. And there's a room in the back where they keep all the children case you guys didn't know that. And it is full of many sounds, usually on a Sunday morning. But every now and then, we'll hear something that piques me and Lauren's interest. And we'll look at each other and go, that Blake? Yeah, that's Blake. You know, we just hear a faint wail in the background, and we know it's our daughter, right? And Blake's cry is familiar to us because, well, frankly, because we've heard it so often, right? And maybe a little too often. But I ask you this question. Are your cries and petitions to God familiar to him? Are they frequent? Does he recognize the sound of your voice? And of course he does, right? Even if we go through a season of drought in our prayer life, God still recognizes your voice. And there's something immensely sweet about that. It's because he has a relationship with you. And when we look at our earthly relationships, how are they built? They're fundamentally built on communication. And that's what prayer is. At the most fundamental level, you get down to the bedrock, prayer is communication with God. What separates your friends from strangers really is X amount of hours of talking, right? You talk to a stranger long enough, they're no longer a stranger. They still might not be your friend, but they're not a stranger anymore. Communication is how we build relationships. And for girls, it seems to be a little bit different than guys sometimes. At least they tend to lean that way. There's a little more talking involved, you know, which seems obvious. Communication, you think there'd be talking, right? Guys, sometimes it's a little more of like grunts and hitting each other. But spending time with each other, I've heard it said, is how a guy communicates and builds friendship, and I can attest to that. And whether you're talking about talking or just spending time with one another, prayer accomplishes both. It is one of the most personal ways you can spend time with God. And by spending time in prayer, we strengthen our relationship with our Maker. Number three, on why pray, it bends our will to God's will. Prayer is not a magic formula to receive whatever we want, right? There was a child I read who prayed, "Dear God, can you get me a smartphone? Because Santa must have forgot," you know? And we laugh at that a little bit, but if we're honest, sometimes our prayers are kind of like that, right? We pray for things that we want, we pray for things that we need, and we read passages like John 14:13 that says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And at face value, it sounds pretty sweet. Sounds like a magic bullet. If you tack Jesus' name, amen, on the end of your prayer, it's guaranteed to come true, right? That's not the case. To ask in Jesus' name, to ask in my name, as Jesus says in John 14, means to align our will and our motives with Christ. It means leaving greed and selfishness at the door. And it means that we pray for what Jesus would want for our lives. That's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not just a formula. It's to align ourselves with God and Jesus' desires. In chapter 6, we see the Lord's Prayer, which is what Dave read for us this morning. And in this passage, Jesus shows the disciples how they are to pray. And I think it's fascinating to look at that passage. If you just want to flip your page and look for the physical blessings he asks for. There is one. One physical blessing. He mentions bread for that day. He doesn't ask for, you know, whatever, all the things that we tend to ask for in this life. The only physical blessing he wants, or he mentions in this method of praying for the disciples, is food. Everything else is a spiritual blessing, which teaches us that we are to have a vertical perspective in prayer, primarily a vertical perspective, not necessarily a horizontal one. We are to bring every desire and every need to God for sure, but prayer also helps shape us to see our spiritual needs as greater than our physical ones. Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer for things like escaping temptation, asking for forgiveness, etc. These are the type of things that we ought to be encouraged to pray for more, not just our physical needs. Number four on why we should pray, it really works. It really works. And why does it work? It's because God is sovereign. But it's not just enough to have a sovereign God, a king who can do whatever he wants. God is also good. And those two things combined give us great power, great promise, and great hope in prayer. God has the power to answer any prayer, and he promises to answer prayer, and he is good, and he does not break his promises. I think it's so fascinating, and I don't think we can talk about prayer without talking what happened in our valley over the past 2 years, or all the Western U.S. for that matter. We got to give credit where credit is due. Look what it's doing today, folks. It is raining, and as a farmer, I love it. The great pivot in the sky is on, so I don't got to run mine, right? But that was not the case 2 years ago, or 1 year ago, right? You just remember how often we prayed for rain, both as a church, as individuals, with our families, with our friends, right? It was a dry spell. It was a hard one, and look how God has answered that. In his own timing, 2 years later, but here we are in one of the wettest years on record. It has truly been amazing to watch him work. It's so cool that we as a church can pray, and things like the weather can get affected because our God is sovereign over everything. It gives me so much encouragement to pray for other areas of life, both spiritual ones and physical needs, because he's good to provide for us in all of those. If we ask the one with infinite resources and we place all of our burdens upon him, he is good. And not only do we find answers to prayer, but we find rest. Back kind of zooming into Matthew 7 in our context, again, Jesus is primarily speaking towards wisdom here. Ask and you shall receive. And if you seek wisdom, there's only one place to find it, and that place is at the gates of heaven in the throne room of God. Let's continue in Matthew 7 then to start breaking down the verses we're considering today and examine the promise of verses 7 through 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Here Jesus is not giving us a manual on how to pray, right? He already did that. Flip your page, chapter 6. You want to know how to pray? Jesus tells the disciples, this is how you are to pray. Great example for us. Here he's offering them encouragement. In chapter 7, Jesus' point is to encourage his disciples that they should not be hesitate. They should not hesitate or be afraid to ask. It's more than just encouragement, though. It is a promise. And Jesus seems to really be driving a point home with this repetition. Look at the verbs. We have ask, seek, knock. And if you look at the Greek, it has a continual nature about it. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Be persistent. And we see it progresses in intensity as well. To ask is to make a simple request. To seek is to dig a little deeper. To knock is to start beating on the door, trying to find what you need. And this is the idea that Christ wants us to have when it comes to prayer. And what Jesus is effectually saying here is if you desire wisdom to address your own sin, if you desire wisdom to help a brother with his sin, or if you have a pearls before swine situation and you need a level of discernment, ask and God will be gracious to answer. You have the repetition in verse 7 of he will, you will receive. In verse 8, he who asks, they do receive. They seek, they find. Who knocks, it will be open to them. There's so much emphasis on this type of prayer being answered. Christ's desire is that, A, we approach God with both our physical and spiritual needs, and B, we have confidence that God will provide wisdom and strength to carry out the commands of the Sermon on the Mount. From here, Jesus shifts a little bit. He wants to prove his point, and we see this in verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? On this passage, John MacArthur notes, the most naturally selfless relationship among human beings is that of parents with their children. Say that one more time. The most naturally selfless relationship among human beings is that of parents with their children. Notice it's not the other way around. You know, children tend to be kind of selfish, right? But a parent to child is the most naturally selfless thing that we have in this life, which is an immense statement, you know, because I'm married, right? A lot of times I'm selfish in my marriage, though. So. We're part of a church body. Sometimes we're selfish within the church body. We're part of a company that you work for, you're selfish than that, right? A lot of times it's about me, 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 me. But it naturally shifts a little bit when it comes to kids, right? You want what's best for them. And I think it's kind of one ray of sunshine shining through the darkness of man's sinfulness, right? It's one of the ways that we are built in the image of God to reflect his nature, that we still kind of possess to some degree. Sure, it's been tainted by sin, but there is selflessness in a child, in a parent's relationship with their child. And God has designed it this way. In the parent-child relationship, we see the God-to-Christian relationship reflected. God designed many ways for his creation to raise their young. You think about the sea turtles, right? They leave their eggs on the beach. Adios, kid. Good luck, right? Don't let that seagull get you. We see other mammals that care for their young for a few months or even a few years. I think the orangutan holds the longest record among the animal kingdom for caring for its young, and they'll leave their mother at like 6 to 8 years old, right? That would be nice. Consider humans, 18 years. Most crimes won't get you a prison sentence that long. I jest, being a father is wonderful. God's care for us is reflected in our care for our children, both in length and in depth. Do you guys know that human babies are among the most needy creatures on the planet? I'm not even overemphasizing there. They literally are. We took a human development class in college, and they refer to the first 3 months of a baby's life as the fourth trimester, because they come out not fully baked yet. You know, you look at a cow. When it's born, a calf is born, stands right up, begins nursing, right? Within a few days, it's literally running around. And we see that with a lot of different animals. The human child, though, is so underdeveloped. It is so needy. You got to feed it every 2 hours. It is remarkable that they survive, you know, frankly, outside the womb, especially with parents like me. But God has designed it to be this way. I'm convinced of it. So that we can understand what his care for us looks like. We can see how needy and dependent we are on our God, our Father. Christ's point is, in verses 9 through 11, that in the same way you care for your children, God cares for you. Now, he does have a little bit of a twist here in verse 11. Or a descriptor, I guess, that helps describe us. He's talking about the good things that fathers do for their children, but he describes the fathers as you who are evil. Happy Father's Day, right? Even the cruelest of fathers know how to care for their children and would not give their hungry child a stone. I have heard of some kids, I won't mention any names, who tend to eat rocks all by themselves, though. Say somebody's dad is working on farm equipment and their daughter starts eating rocks. That's not the dad's fault, right? That's the kid. But that isn't what's going on here. We won't name any names with that. But Christ's point is even those whose nature is sinful know how to give good things to their children. This passage affirms, though, that the overall message is that mankind is by nature evil and not good. You who are evil does not refer to like one particularly bad dad that sit in the crowd. It's rather he's talking to the disciples themselves, right? Scripture unequivocally teaches this, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which is the passage that got me a lovely haircut, teaches this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If this is new to you today, let me be clear. You are dead in your sin. You are by nature not a child of God, as popular Christianity would teach. You are by nature a child of wrath if you are not found in Christ. Like the rest of mankind, as Paul puts it, you are doomed, to put it shortly. But Paul continues with the best verse in all the Bible, I think, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's mercy is enough for you. His grace is enough to raise you from your state of sin and place you in the companionship of Christ. Your sins can be forgiven, as verse 8 says, by grace you're saved through faith. Returning to Matthew 7, Jesus' point is that sinful humanity knows how to give our children what they need. How much more will our perfect Father give us what we need? Now, there's a difference, though, between our needs and our wants, right? We have to address that. Let's look at the examples that Christ used. If your son desires bread, will you give him a stone? No, obviously not. If he desires fish, will you give him a serpent? No. Luke adds, if he desires an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Look at what the child is asking for, though. They're not asking for sweets. They're not asking for toys. The child is asking for something he needs. The son is asking for something he needs, which is food. And the analogy of food is fascinating because for a child in this era, food would be difficult to find on your own. Everything was made from scratch, right? There was no cupboard that they could go raid and grab a granola bar if they were hungry, right? They had to prepare food. Every meal was prepared. And it is something that is needed regularly. So we see then that the food here is extremely necessary, regular, and that the child is completely depending on its parents to provide it. And the context here is wisdom, remember, and discernment. These are viewed as things that we should request from God. Like food, wisdom is necessary. It is required regularly, and we are completely dependent on God for its supply. That is the picture here, and it is how we should view wisdom from God, as vital as food is. Listen to these Proverbs, Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 4:5-9, get wisdom, get insight, and do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow you a beautiful crown. These verses demonstrate that wisdom comes from God, and it is as beneficial to us as any meal could be. Back in Matthew 7, verse 11, Christ ends this section with, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God's goodness as a father is juxtaposed next to our inherent sinfulness and selfishness. God is emphasized as a good father, which is how we will kind of begin wrapping up our time here today. In our day and age, the model of the family is relentlessly attacked, isn't it? The reflection that God intended to be presented in the family has been muddied by the failings of earthly fathers and by society bent on deconstructing the family. And we realize that even though we all have fathers, and some of us here are fathers, we don't still quite grasp what it means that God is our father because of our limitations as creatures and not creator. But God knows no such limits. He is the perfect father, and his fatherhood is rooted in his goodness and his sovereignty. Jesus' point in Matthew uses God's goodness as the cornerstone for answered prayer. It is the bedrock on which Christ makes his case. God is good and will provide what you need. God is good to his very core, his very essence, and he has nothing but good in store for us. Listen to Romans 8:28, a familiar passage. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This can be a difficult passage to accept initially, especially in the midst of suffering and disappointment. What happens when it feels like we receive a stone when we ask for bread? What happens when our pleas go unanswered like Paul's thorn in the flesh? We must then begin to recalibrate what we define as good. Like a toddler thinking that a diet of ice cream and candy is the most wonderful and good thing in the world, a wise parent knows that this is not best. God sometimes gives us broccoli when we ask for candy. He gives us character-building trials when we ask for ease and comfort. And in these times, we must trust in the goodness of God. It is also helpful to remember that God is not only good, he is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He can accomplish whatever he wants. He can act out his goodness to full effect where we are limited. We only have so much time, money, and energy that we can offer, and frankly, we're often selfish with these as it is. But God is never selfish, and he is infinite in his resources and his love towards us. we have discussed the need for wisdom from our Father. And Romans 11:3 offers insight on how much wisdom God has to offer. Listen to the description here, verses 33 through 35 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or what gift has been given to him that he might be repaid? Oh, the depths of his riches and wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Simply ask for wisdom, and God promises that he will give you an abundance out of the storehouses and riches of his wisdom. We'll begin to wind up with a brief examination of the little phrase in Matthew 7, verse 11, of how much more. My expressions of love and care as a father fall painfully short of what our Heavenly Father tenderly has for us. It is astounding to me to think that whatever adoration, compassion, tenderness that I feel towards my child or that we feel towards our children, God has for us 10,000-fold. Our ability to love our kids and to care for them is a shadow and a reflection of God's divine love and care for us. Is there anything more sweet to the soul than our loving Heavenly Father, who has the absolute ability to make all of his plans come together and who only has good in store for us? Even when life becomes bitter and painful, our Father and his plans are good, and we can rest in his goodness knowing that he has complete and perfect control. Our Father loves us beyond the ability of our mind to comprehend, and the greatest expression of this love was found on Calvary, where death was defeated, where our sin was paid, through the greatest act of love this universe will ever see, where our Savior Jesus went willingly and undeservingly, and where the Father gave his greatest treasure to suffer and purchase a fallen humanity. On this Father's Day, I want to encourage each of us to look beyond our earthly Father to our Heavenly Father and to appreciate and celebrate him on this Lord's Day. Please join with me in prayer. Our great, dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father, that you would take those who were once your enemies and, as Jesus puts it, make it your friends. But Father, we are more than friends. We are adopted sons and daughters of you. And you love and care for us in ways that we can't begin to express and understand. Father, I pray that you would give us just a little bit of light to see your love for us. Father, to experience that. But Father, even if that is not your will, Father, we have all that we need, the proof of your love on the cross, where Jesus died to bear our sins. When we were in our most undeserving state, Father, of any sort of mercy, and Christ was totally undeserving of any sort of suffering, Father, yet he took it all of our pain, all of our suffering, all of our sin, all of our disobedience, all of our rebellion, Lord, he bore it all. And you loved us in spite of all of our sin. Father, I pray that this would not lose its astonishment on us, Father, that we would be amazed by this, that we would see your love on the cross, Father, and that we would offer you praise and worship because of it. Father, we ask for all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.